the word ethos, I realize that I use that word a lot in preaching. I think it's a useful descriptive term, and I'm going to use it again as a heading for verses 10 and verses 11 of Romans chapter 12, and I'll show you in a minute how I'm going to use it. But the thought came to me that actually I don't hear other people use that word very much. So perhaps it's not so familiar to you as I think it is. So rather than simply assume everyone knows what I mean, I'm going to take a moment and define the word ethos. This definition has been given: the fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informed the beliefs, customs, or practices of a group or society, the character or disposition of a community. Those are three definitions. You might want to focus upon the word spirit, sentiment, disposition, the spirit of a culture, the sentiment of a society, the disposition of a community. The word atmosphere is a good synonym for the word ethos, or the word mood. The atmosphere of a restaurant that has fine linen tablecloths and napkins, that has multiple eating utensils and multiple plates and dishes and cups, that plays Beethoven in the background, where the waitstaff pulls out your chair and even unfolds your napkin for you. The atmosphere of that restaurant is different from the restaurant that has plastic checkered tablecloths, one knife and one fork wrapped in a paper napkin with Charlie Daniels playing in the background. We might say the ethos, the atmosphere, the mood of those two restaurants are very different, one from the other. Well, with that idea in mind, the outline that I give to verses 10 and 11 of Romans 12 are as follows. Verse 10, the ethos of the Christian church. Verse 11, the ethos of the Christian. Well, let's read those two verses. Romans chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let's now concentrate on what I'm calling the ethos, the mood, the atmosphere of the Christian church. And let me explain that what I have in mind here goes beyond what a visitor might sense at a one-time visit to a church. He would look perhaps at the architecture, at the appearance of the meeting room, listen to the music, the preaching, the greetings afterward, and perhaps would form a judgment about the ethos of the church. But you really can't tell the one visit. I'm talking about the impression that would be left If a visitor attended 6 months of worship services, 6 months of prayer meetings, and observed us very closely in our interaction together over 6 months of regular attendance. That is what Paul has in view in verse 10. You'll notice the one another. That's why I say verse 10 speaks of the church. He's talking about the one anothering. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Another distinction. Because this epistle was originally written to the local church in the city of Rome, we must understand Paul's words as being intended for the local church. The church that actually assembles together. That's what the word ecclesia means. It means assembly. The universal church never assembles in one place. The local church assembles. Paul is speaking about the church that gathers regularly at appointed times, that has identifiable members. He is writing about the local church. Now, the principle of verse 10 could be applied and should be applied to all believers as we encounter them, wherever we meet them and however different they may be from us, in certain, even certain important ways. If we encounter people in our daily walk who believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the incarnate Son of God, who died on the cross to endure the wrath of God in the place of sinners and was raised from the dead, and is now the only Savior, the only Lord, the only way to God, then we ought to treat them as brethren. Now maybe there's some important doctrinal views that they have that we strongly disagree with, but they're brethren. We ought to love them. We ought to show brotherly kindness to them. But beloved, listen. Those casual, occasional, informal relationships with Christians outside of the church, those relationships are much, much different from the relationships that we have together within the church. You see, we have made commitments to each other. We have committed ourselves to a covenant relationship, one with another. We have entered into vows together, in a sense. We have committed ourselves to an expressed interpretation of the Bible that has been written down in what we call a confession of faith. We're not simply a church that comes together and says we believe the Bible. Among those who say they believe the Bible, there is a great disparity of doctrinal views. We believe that we ought to have as much as possible complete oneness of mind. So we don't just say we believe the Bible. We have agreed together as to what the Bible actually teaches on its main subjects, its main tenets. And in agreeing together, according to those expressed interpretations of Scripture, we not only agree with each other, we agree with Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists for about 500 years. We have come together and committed ourselves to each other in terms of an expressed belief in what the Bible teaches about major truth. And in the outworking of that shared faith, we have committed that we will make much of Jesus together, that we will worship him at least twice. Every Sunday we will worship him and we will honor him by praying to him. But more than that, we have committed to work together for the advancement of his fame. We want his name spread throughout the earth. We want people to become his worshipers and disciples. And we have committed to work together by prayer, by our own activity, by our giving to advance the kingdom of Christ. And we have committed to each other that we will practice obedience to Christ in our life together corporately, in our private lives, in our family lives. We have committed that we will walk according to the counsel of God's word. We have committed that we will proclaim and defend the truth of God and the righteousness of God. We have committed that we will together rebuke the unfruitful works of darkness. We have committed that, God helping us, we will bear each other's burdens and we will help each other make it safe to glory. We won't give up on each other. We won't be turned aside by each other's faults. We will live together in love. We will forgive one another and we will help each other get to heaven. And those are very serious commitments that make the relationship of believers within the church substantially different from the relationships that we have with believers outside the church. I hope you have relationships with believers who are members of other churches, but you don't have a covenant commitment to them. Now, sometimes, you know what we find? You know, sometimes I just find it easier to have relations with believers outside the church. You know why? Because you don't have commitments to them. Listen, it's the same rationale that leads husbands and wives to have extramarital affairs. It's not just the sex. It's a lack of commitment. I can meet this woman, we can have dinner, we can have sex, and then we go our separate ways, and I don't owe her anything. She doesn't owe me anything. There's probably never been a time in American culture in which we despise commitments so much. And a new thing is taking shape in American Christianity. It's church without commitments. Churches where you don't have close relationships. You just go, you attend, you join, but you have no commitments. It's not real church. And that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's words must be applied primarily to relationships to which we have committed ourselves within the local church. The apostle is challenging us with respect to the ethos, the climate, the atmosphere, the mood that characterizes our church. It characterizes the way we relate to one another in the church. Well, now let's move from the general to the specific. What should be the ethos of the Christian church? What should be the ethos of our church? Well, there are two defining qualities according to verse 10. First, there should be a sincere, that means unhypocritical, family-like affection. A sincere, family-like affection. Look at the words, verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The English Standard Version translates the Greek, love one another with brotherly affection. The New American Standard reads, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There are two Greek terms, two key Greek terms, in the opening part of verse 10. The first one is the basis for our word Philadelphia. And Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. And this particular Greek word speaks about the love that is intuitive, that is natural, or supposed to be, to family relationships. Most of my TV watching centers in sports or news. My wife doesn't particularly enjoy either. So we have tried to find something that we could watch together in the evening before we retire. And I have no interest in exploring all the drama on TV. So we've tried to find other avenues. And we found a series by PBS. And every kid here is saying, oh, how boring. Well, it probably would be to you, but we found it to be good. It was titled Foyle's War. And we watched it on Netflix, and it really was quite good. But we watched all of it. And over the holidays, my oldest son recommended actually a made-for-TV drama series that we could watch on Netflix. And we have been watching it, and we find it a part. It's not Christian, and there are things you have to ignore. But we found it to be kind of scintillating, and the reason is it's centered in a family. Family with four generations. The family all lives same proximity. They all work in a related line of business. And every Sunday they come together after church and they have a family dinner. It's not Doug Dynasty. I said it was a drama. It's a drama, okay? Now the drama part's a little far-fetched. I hope nobody lives a life quite as exciting as they portray, but what is striking, the writers of that show and the actors do an incredible job of conveying family affection. And they're a typical family. They get crossways with each other. They get into arguments. They pick at each other. They have falling outs, but there is an unmistakable ethos of love in that family. It's unmistakable. And they don't use the word love a lot, but you can see it, the way they greet each other, the way they respond even after they've had a fuss. It really is quite telling. And I've thought to myself, there are probably people who watch that and wish their family was like that. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul has in view here. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with the kind of love that you find in good families. Have that kind of love for each other. The other Greek word that's key in the opening part of verse 10, it's the only place we have this particular word in the New Testament. Now, it's found in extra biblical Greek documents, but this is the only place we have this word in the Greek New Testament. This word seems to speak of attraction, affection, a drawing, magnetism that we feel toward people or places or things that give us comfort or peace or pleasure. Like that place, that favorite place that you have in the mountains or on the shore, where you go and you feel tranquility. And all the things that may be wrong in your life somehow, for just a brief time, they melt away and you can be in that place and you feel at peace. I hope you have a place like that. I do. Don't get to go there very often, but I do. And when I go there, it's like I can finally exhale and be at peace. Or perhaps it's a restaurant. A restaurant where you have lots of good memories and the food is good. And when you go there, it's like you step out of the tumultuous present into the tranquil past. And you remember good times and happy voices. Or perhaps it's like that sweatshirt that your wife keeps trying to throw away because it's ratty and it's got paint stains, and you keep going to the trash and pulling it out, because when you put it on, you feel comfort. That's the kind of thing that is communicated by this other word. It's a sense of being attracted to certain things or people because we have a sense of peace and comfort in their presence. So what Paul is saying here is that the church ought to be characterized by family-like affection and warm attraction toward each other. We should feel drawn to each other, comfortable with each other, like with that old sweatshirt or that familiar restaurant. These are things that we are to feel toward each other, and we are to express toward each other. We're to express this openly. Four of Paul's church epistles close with these words: greet one another with a holy kiss. That was not just a cultural gesture. That was to be the expression of this kind of family affection and magnetism that we feel for each other. Now, for us, it may be a warm embrace, but it's more than the kind of handshake that you give to a business partner or somebody you just met. It's warm. It's expressive. It expresses affection. It expresses magnetism. It says, I love you and I enjoy being with you. When endeavoring to explain Christian love in verse 9, God-like love, I defined it as appropriate commitment accompanied by affection. And here in verse 10, Paul is describing the affection side of our Christian love. The affection that we ought to have and we ought to manifest toward one another as members of the same body. And people who come among us and are here for 6 months, they ought to see that. Watch us after services and before services and their prayer meeting. They ought to see that kind of desire that we have for each other, that kind of deep family-like affection. Do you get the picture? If I painted a picture, it's clear enough for you to see it. What do you think about it? Huh? What do you think about that? I wouldn't be surprised if there are not some of you who are saying, well, it's a good ideal, but that will never happen with me and certain people. I can't imagine ever having that toward at least some members of this church, because they are so different from me. We come from entirely different backgrounds. We have a different point of view. Yeah, we agree on the major doctrines of the faith, but outside of that, we have almost nothing in common. Frankly, that should be enough. But perhaps you were saying, I just don't think I could ever feel magnetism and family affection toward when you have somebody in view. Or perhaps you're saying their personalities. Oh, Man, they're so abrasive. They're so loud and caustic. Or they're so soft and melancholic. Man, if I had to deal with that person, I'd be in a constant state of depression. And then perhaps you're thinking about people who have offended you, people who have hurt you, people who have spoken harshly to you, people that you have reason to think have said hard things about you. And when you hear that we ought to have this kind of warm family-like affection and we ought to be drawn to each other the way we're drawn to an old sweatshirt, you're saying, well, that might happen with so-and-so, but that will never happen with me. And beloved, listen, if this could happen naturally and easily, it wouldn't say anything about Christ and the gospel. See, if we could just do this, if God could just paint this ideal and we could just say, okay, sounds good, I'll do it, and we could, we wouldn't need Christ. You see, the thing that makes us Christian is not the way we do things. It's Jesus. And it's the power of Jesus working in us, enabling us to be something that we could never be without Him. This is something that we need to seek Christ for. It's something about which we need to pray. And I mean pray a lot. Pray every week before every Lord's Day. Before we know we're going to be with the people, we need to pray. There's a prevailing view, and I know where it came from, but it's so wrong. And if you have this view, may God help you to kill it. It's a view that Christ only seriously requires us to do what we can do. And what we find comfortable. That is wrong. Beloved, listen, if Christian behavior could happen naturally, easily, painlessly, for some people at least, then Christianity would simply be a matter of some people being better than other people. Some people can do it, other people can't. Christianity is a religion for good people. Well, you know that's not true, right? Christians are not good people. We're not good people that just intuitively, instinctively do the things that God commands. We're not good people. We're bad people. We have bad hearts. We have bad inclinations. We have bad temperaments. We have bad habits. We need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And He's powerful enough, not just to wash away our sins, but to change the way we think and love and to change our instincts and even to change our habits. So you look at what Paul says, and we tend not to look at it. We just read over that and say, oh, another text on love. You get into what Paul is saying, and you get to the nitty-gritty of it, and you may say, whoa, that's too much for me. Yeah, it is. But it's not too much for you and Christ. It's not too much for Christ working in you. Now, allow me to suggest three things that perhaps you should ask Christ to do for you that would enable you to love your brethren with a family-like affection and attraction. Number one, ask Christ to deepen your conviction your conviction, I know you already believe this, but your conviction that both you and your brethren were redeemed by the same blood and are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Okay? Ask God to make that a deep conviction that you and your brethren, you and that brother or that sister that you find it almost impossible to think about loving in the way this text. I want you to think carefully. Ask Christ to help you lay hold of the reality that that person and you were redeemed by the same death on the cross, and you are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Now, if the same Spirit indwells both of you, then that Holy Spirit can enable each of you to have the same kind of love and attraction that the Word of God requires. Can you accept that? Can you believe that? The Holy Spirit can defeat all the things about you and about the other person that repel you. You have the same Holy Spirit. Ask Christ to deepen that conviction. Secondly, ask Christ for grace, truly to forgive and forget offenses committed against you, and to focus on much better and bigger things. Plead for the grace, truly, sincerely, unhypocritically, to forgive and forget the offenses that may have been committed against you. One of my favorite texts in the Bible describing our Heavenly Father is Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Listen, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Don't you love that? Don't you revel in that? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Do you know there are depths of the sea that sophisticated man with all of his has never been able to explore? Now, if our sins are in the depths of the sea, what does that mean? They're gone. Another analogy says he will take them and remove them as far as the east is from the west. God forgives. God forgets as much as it pertains to our relationship with him. He forgives. Are you glad for that? Beloved, what would it be like? Now, come on. What would it be like if you have a sick child? I mean, a really sick child. It's 104 and a half fever, and it's going up, and the child is miserable, and you're pleading with God, oh, God, have mercy on my baby. And God were to say, you know, man, I'd really like to help you, but I just can't get over what you did, that immoral act that you committed years ago. And that time that you took my son's name in vain, I just can't get over that. I'd like to help you, but I'm sorry. Would you like to live in that world? Beloved, isn't one of our greatest joys that God forgives? And when he forgives, he dismisses, he takes our guilt and he plunges it into the depths of the deepest sea. It's gone! Hallelujah, it's gone! I don't think I could live if I didn't know that. Let me ask you something. If the thrice holy God forgives and forgets like that, who gives you the right to nurse grievances committed against you? Well, I just can't forget. And I'm never going to forgive. Beloved, you may find in the last day that you will be forgiven by God in the same way that you forgave others. I think there's a text that says that. You say you can't forget? It may be that you'll get to the last day and God will say, I'm sorry, I couldn't forgive or forget. Why do you think it's right to keep remembering something that somebody said to you 5 years ago? Why do you think that's okay? Huh? You think God ought to forget the sins you committed yesterday, but you can't forget an offense committed to you 5 years ago. Come on now. Ask Christ to help you forget the wrongs that you have experienced from others and to help you stop thinking about them. Some of you couldn't be in some of the small groups we have because you would have to see that person once a month up close and you just can't forget. You ought to be pleading with Christ that he will enable you to forgive and forget and to get beyond it and to stop nurturing wrongs that have been committed against you. Think what good could be done, what glory could be brought to Jesus if you could indeed love and have attraction and magnetism for that person that once hurt you and offended you, and your children know it, and your husband knows it. What glory it could be to Christ if you were to come to love that person with an obvious, expressive love. Thirdly, ask Christ to endeavor to enable you to endeavor to persevere in this effort of loving all the brethren fervently. Peter said, you love each other, now love each other fervently. How long do you think it's going to take? It's going to take you to the end of your life. You're never going to achieve this. But we have to keep working at it. We have to stay at it. Beloved, can't you understand the impact that a church might have in an increasingly self-centered, cynical, loveless world if that church demonstrated sincere affection and delight and magnetism in its relations with each other? Let's renew our commitment to this. We talk about wanting to be a gospel-centered church. Beloved, you don't become gospel-centered by just preaching the gospel. You have to show the power of the gospel. And this is how you do it. It's in relationships with forgiven sinners. Well, the second defining quality in the ethos of the church, and I'll be much briefer with this, at the latter part, the end of verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's the second part of the mood or ethos of the church. In honor, giving preference to one another. The English Standard Version translates it in a very vivid way. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. I'm convinced that some brethren have made a secret vow before God that they will do everything in their power to keep all their brethren humble. And for that reason, never a commendation will be heard from their lips. You'll never hear them commending or praising a fellow believer because they're committed to keeping them humble. Their Sunday school teacher might say something that they think might be a little bit off, just a little, you know, maybe a little off. And they feel duty bound to go and correct him. But they feel no compulsion to commend him for years of faithful ministry. Here's another sad reality. Most of us are much more adept at thinking of reasons why we ought to be honored than we are in recognizing the reasons that we ought to give honor to our brethren. And those people who are waiting for honor to be given to themselves are not likely to think of giving honor to others. Well, what does this text actually say? Well, the latter part of verse 10 has been interpreted in two different ways. One interpretation makes the end of verse 10 of Romans 12 to read much like the end of verse 3 in Philippians 2. And the end of Philippians 2:3 reads, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And so there are those who interpret our text to mean that we should prefer giving honor above receiving honor. But there's another interpretation, and that is that we should be ready, that we should be eager, that we should be looking for opportunities to express honor and commendation to our brethren for their well-doing. We ought to be looking for opportunities to encourage our brethren because they have done well. Now, we're not talking about vain flattery. We're not talking about bestowing honor on people who really haven't done anything worthy of honor. But rather, the idea is that we are quick to acknowledge the good works of our brothers and sisters. And we often do that. Well, which interpretation is correct? The two interpretations may not be that far apart, but I think the Greek favors the second of those two interpretations. I think what Paul is saying here is that we should be eager, we should be ready, we should be looking for opportunities to commend and honor our brethren for good Christ-exalting words and works. You see, we need to remember acts of obedience, acts of true obedience to God, never happen without walking on our flesh. It's not natural to obey God. It's natural to please ourselves. So if we hear a brother or sister speaking in a Christ-honoring way or performing Christ-exalting works, we ought to know they had to step on their flesh to do that. That's commendable. I can almost hear someone say, "Well, Pastor, I'm just a man of few words. I just say what comes to mind, and often what comes to mind is not commendation. I'm just very frank." You know, it doesn't take any grace to just say what comes to mind. It doesn't take any grace to just say whatever you want. But it takes a lot of grace to speak unto edification, to shape your words in such a way that the person who hears them is built up and encouraged. That takes grace. Well, verse 11, you'll be glad to know, we'll have to wait. The ethos, the mood, the atmosphere of a local church should consist of two distinct qualities. First, a family kind of affection in which we are drawn to each other and we enjoy each other. There's a magnetism in our relations together. And then secondly, a sincere effort on the part of every member to commend and encourage and honor every other member. Now you think about, let it soak in. And then think of what a happy, positive, attractive place such a church would be. And how refreshingly different such a church would be from most societies in our present world. The workplace, the family, the school, where there are always strong undercurrents of competition, competing for honor, self-magnification. Well, may God help us. Now, as I close, and I ask you to indulge me just maybe 3 minutes more. I want to give you a warning. It's a warning against an evil that often occurs when people are listening to sermons like this. It's an evil that takes God's word and turns it up on its head. It goes like this. Well, if God requires love and honor from all the members of the church, these people sure are failing me. Because I don't feel loved. And I don't feel honored. I hope these people are listening to this. Because they're not treating me like this. Have you been listening to this exhortation and thinking about how miserably this church has been failing you? Listen, beloved, please hear me. The fact that God requires us to love each other and to honor each other doesn't mean that we deserve to be loved like that. It doesn't mean that we are at liberty to sit in judgment about how other people are treating us. That's not the purpose of the text. It's not to turn it inside and to make it focus upon us. It's about us loving others, not being loved. It'd be kind of like an enemy coming to you, spitting in your face and saying, "You've got to love me." It's like a husband saying to his wife, "You have to submit to me." The fact that God requires a wife to submit doesn't mean that a husband deserves that submission, much less that he has a right to demand it. We get everything. We want to take God's place. Beloved, this text is about the way we treat other people. It's not about the way other people treat us. And if that's what you're thinking, you're turning the Word of God on its head. And if you believe that people aren't loving you, pray for them. Forgive them. Don't focus on how people are treating you. Focus on how you are treating other people. This is about you loving, you honoring. It's not about you being loved. It's not about you being honored. It's just not. Can you see the difference between the two? Man, there's a lot of difference between the two. And there's a lot of difference about how those two points of view will impact you and your relations with other people. And to those of you who are unconverted, I want to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to watch us and see if we have this kind of love together. And if you sense that we don't, I want you to come and tell us. And you kids who are outside of Christ, but your parents are Christians, I want you to watch your mom and dad and listen to them and see if the way they relate to their fellow Christians is like this. And if it's not, I want you to humbly tell them. You see, I think one of the reasons that kids growing up in good churches often go astray is because they don't see gospel religion lived out in their own families. So you would be doing us a favor. If we're not living up to this standard, tell us so we can apologize and do it right, hopefully. Okay? Let's pray. Father, help us to have some better, deeper idea of how much you love your church. How much you treasure your church and every member of it. You sent your son to die for every member. You put each member in the body as it pleased you. And you love what you have done by your spirit and by your son. You love your church. And you want your church to be a reflection in the earth of the relationship that you and the Son and the Spirit have. The love and the joy. Father, help us to think about that. And forgive us for thinking about the church the way we think about ordinary relationships. Help us to think about it in terms of the cross. In terms of our Savior, in terms of the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us if we have not been loving, if we have not been drawn to each other, if we have not cherished each other, forgive us. If we have not given honor and commendation to each other, forgive us. Make us more like what this text requires us to be than we have ever been. And we pray that our unconverted friends and children will see the power of Christ in us and our relations together. And will know that He is real. His gospel's true. Now dismiss us with the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we're washed, and that we're accepted in the Beloved. We pray in the Beloved's name. Amen.